We want to look at the area of soteriology and the doctrine of predestination. Now, having said that, that's a fearful thing to talk about. In fact, it's a word that the average Christian finds distasteful. The average unbeliever repulses terms as fatalism, unjust, unfair, etc. When we're thinking in terms of God predestinating individuals to salvation. In fact, it's a doctrine that has caused a great deal of controversy and confusion both inside and outside of the church. And we tread where angels fear to tread this morning when we talk about this doctrine. But it is a doctrine of the Word of God, and so we must not dismiss it. We must talk about it and try to come to some understanding of it. It's a doctrine that is summarily rejected today by the majority of Christendom. It is a doctrine, however, that was embraced almost wholly by the early church and by the reformers. And by, let me just give you a few of those who plainly set forth this teaching in their writings and in their teaching. I know you've heard of most of these, I'm sure. Augustine, Lutheran, and Calvin, probably the top of the list of those who taught and promoted the doctrine of predestination. Reformers such as Melanchthon, Zwingli, John Knox, Cranmer of England, all of these great theologians of the church embraced this doctrine. In fact, all the reformers, you know, we like to applaud the reformers, and we think a great deal of their recovery of the Protestant faith and of the evangelical doctrine of the Bible. All of them, without exception, held to this doctrine of predestination. All of the reformers, and there were many, many of them. All of the Protestant churches that came out of the 16th century Protestant Reformation held this doctrine and stated it in their creeds. This is an historic doctrine. It is the doctrine of the Reformed churches of Holland, Switzerland, and Germany. It's also the doctrine of the Anglican Church in England. It was the doctrine of the Huguenots and the Covenanters. It was the doctrine of the Puritans and, yes, the Pilgrims, our Christian forebears in America. It was held by all of these, and as we think of them as what? Most godly men and women. At least that's the way I think of them when I think of these people. They were godly people. Of course, they have been smeared by our rewriting of history. For instance, the Puritans are seen as somber, black-clad, down-in-the-mouth, angry people. You know, in reality, the Puritans loved color more than anyone and wore color everywhere. The Puritans made a treaty with the Indians that lasted 50 years. John Eliot, who was a pilgrim preacher and missionary to the Indians, founded 300 praying towns among the Indians. Later Europeans destroyed all of them. The Pilgrims were a tremendous and godly people. And this, of course, was their doctrine. Now, I want to give you the basis or a sampling of the Scripture with regard to this doctrine. I want you to take it down there under that first point. Just take down these verses. I'm going to read them to you. And you will have something to think about, I'm sure, from this point on, if you haven't. Here's the first one. Ephesians 1, 4-6. Here's what it says. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us acceptable in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:11 is the next one. In whom also we were made an heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His will. Everything He controls. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. His death was foreordained. His death was determined. The cross was determined in eternity past in the decree of God. That was Acts 2:23. Again, Acts 4:27 and 28. For of a truth, in this city, Jerusalem, that is, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. God determined, God had a plan, God purposed all things, and those things came about. And Romans 8:29-30, you're familiar with these verses. For whom He did foreknow, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. By the way, foreordained and predestination are used interchangeably. Those words mean the same. To choose, to mark off, to select, elect, and so forth. For whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. So the believer is predestinated to be like Jesus. That was God's plan. Predestinated to be like Him. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren, whom He foreordained, them He also called. He decided it, and then He called them out. And that's salvation. And those that He called, He also justified, and then He justified, He also glorified. All of these are seen as accomplished acts with God from eternity past. Romans 9:23. And that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He afore prepared unto glory. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book all the days of my life were written before even they took shape, when as yet there were none of them. That's from the Amplified Bible. Now here are some words of Jesus on predestination. It's interesting, you know, that a lot of people think that the red letter edition, that those words that are in red letters are more important. Y'all all heard this before. Everybody was, you know, really, there are a lot of words in the King James Bible that are in the New Testament much more important than the things that Jesus said in His humanity. Actually, when He was here on earth, who was He speaking to? The Jews under the law, yeah, not to the church. There was no church around. So someone came along and they thought, this is good. We should put the words of Jesus in red letters because those are obviously the most important words. No, the epistles explain what Jesus came to do. They tell us what the doctrine of the church is. So, nevertheless, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are accurate and true and weighty and important. As any others, if you understand the context in which they are given. So here is the first one. Matthew 22:14. For many are called. Somebody called many, but few are chosen. Few are selected. Few are determined to be called. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Father gives us to the Son. And this was done in eternity past. Again, John 6:44-45. John 6:44-45. Listen to this. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father hath sent me, except that the Father who sent me draw them. Now, that's what we call in Calvinist circles, I guess you would say, irresistible grace. God calls you and he draws you. And this is the next verse as well. And I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. So if the Spirit of God is working in the heart of a man, when he hears the gospel, God draws him to the Son. This is one way we know that we're elect, or we know that we're saved, because we come to the Son. We believe in him when we hear the gospel. Maybe not the first time, but we do. John 6:65-66, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him by my Father. You can't come. A man can't just believe. I talk to many people, you know, and they say, yeah, I'll believe, you know, but I'm not ready. Well, you don't come when you're ready, you know. You come when God's ready. And you come when he calls you. And this is what Jesus is saying here. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. From that time, listen to this, many of the disciples said, whoa. Not really, that's my translation, but they went back and walked no more with him because he said that. Does that sound pretty accurate? That's the way it is today if you talk about this doctrine and you tell people God chooses who will believe. And many, you know, a disciple isn't a Christian. What is a disciple? These people were following Jesus. A disciple is a learner. They were learning, but they had not embraced Christ as their Savior. It's a big difference. Jesus said, you're my disciples indeed. Well, how do you say that? John 8. If you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You can be a disciple and not a believer. Not a Christian. Well, we've got to go on here. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The Spirit makes alive. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So unless the Spirit quickens a man, he can't just say, yeah, I'm going to believe that. What does it take? Who initiates salvation? God, unless he does something in our hearts. You know, even the Arminians believe that. Arminianism believes, you know, that it's all up to me whether I'm saved or it's my decision, not God's decision. But even Arminians, what do they do when they are concerned about a lost relative or concerned about a lost friend? What do? They pray for them. Why? Because they know that it's going to take God to move that heart, to change that direction, to cause that person to bow the knee. And the Lord, the Spirit, quickens a man's spirit, makes it alive so he can respond to the gospel when it's preached. Well, 6:65 and 66, did I give you that?
Yeah.
6:70, Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12? Chosen. He chose 12. And one of you is a devil. Judas was not a believer ever. John 12:39-40. For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. So again, apart from the Spirit of God, a man's eyes are closed to the grace of God, closed to salvation. Now, I know all these verses are terrific. They are mind-boggling, you know, and on the other hand, they're pretty clear. Here's another one. John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Again, John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, it's not your will that you came to Christ. It's not your will that was broken and you finally decided to walk that aisle or come forward or believe. But it's because God chose you, not of the will of man. This is clearly marks out salvation by grace as opposed to salvation by works. Now, we're not going to get to all your questions. And there are a lot of them, I'm sure. But we're going to go right on into this doctrine and just discuss some aspects of it to give you some foundation of it. So those are the verses. That's a sampling. That's just a small sampling of verses with regard to this doctrine. Now, when it comes to the doctrine of predestination, we need to remember that if we are confronted with a truth in Scripture that seems to contradict the way we think, or to contradict our thinking, what must we do? We must submit to God. We must submit to His truth. Even if we don't understand it, we must submit to His truth. It's like the doctrine of the Trinity. Anybody understand the doctrine of the Trinity? No hands. This is a doctrine like that. It's a doctrine that is given to be taught and believed, but not necessarily wholly understood. See, I've been a Christian over 50 years. And I'm not the student that a lot of men are. But I'll tell you that I'm still studying this doctrine. And there's still a question mark in my mind about this doctrine. But I've come a long way, I think, from where I used to be as far as understanding of it. Because I think the main issue is bowing the knee to the Word of God. And not fighting against the Word of God. Trying to understand. It's like a man eating a fish. When he comes to his first bone, he doesn't just throw the fish down. He just takes that bone out and puts it aside. That's what you do when you study the Word of God. You just eat and enjoy and grow and be healthy. And you come to a bone, you just take it out and put it over here. Come back to it later. And, you know, you can't understand all of it. Well, definition. Burkhoff's definition. Ask my wife to give me a cup of water. That's Indian sign language. It's like in Montana, you know, when you get stopped by a highway patrolman. You know, you pull over and it's 30 below, you know, and the guy's got his lights going in the back and gets on his megaphone and says, "Get out of your car." And you look at him. No way. So then he says, and you say, "You come here. You want me to, you know." And finally, after 15 minutes or so duration, he says, "Slow down." And you go off. I don't know where that came from. It's in it somewhere. Thank you. This is my help meet. So. Definition. Okay, I hadn't really given that, but here it is. The doctrine of predestination states. What's that? Election and predestination, yes, are used interchangeably and are the same Greek words and all are used of them. Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, this is point number two. Is that where you are?
Yes.
And I no telling what I put on your outline, but this is the definition that I got from one of the theologians, systematic theology, Burkhoff. Here's what he said. The doctrine of predestination states that predestination is the plan and or purpose of God respecting his moral creatures. Well, that means you and me, even if we're sinners. You're moral, you make decisions, and so forth. And then, let me say that again, the doctrine of predestination states that predestination is the plan or purpose of God respecting His moral creatures. It pertains to man, both good and bad men, to angels and devils, and to Christ as mediator. It pertains to all of these moral creatures. Good men, bad men, angels and demons. Christ is a mediator. Predestination includes two parts, namely election and reprobation. Okay? That's what we're on now. Election. And here's the definition. Just put it, you got a dash out there. Election means the choosing of certain individuals to salvation. The choosing of certain individuals to salvation. Matthew 22:14. I put some of these down to help you a little bit here. Certain individuals, yes. Election is the choosing of certain individuals to salvation. Like anyone who believes. That's what it means. Yeah. Yeah, anyone who believes is the elect. Romans 11 and verse 8 and Ephesians 1:4. It may be defined as God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race through and by Jesus Christ. That's what election is all about. And secondly, reprobation, the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation is God's eternal purpose to pass by some men in this operation of grace, of special grace, and to punish them for their sins. So reprobation says that God passes by some men. He doesn't choose all men, which is obvious. He passes by some men and punishes them for their sins. Now, with regard to the doctrine of reprobation, let me quote Ryrie, because the doctrine of reprobation is a doctrine that is more based on logic than it is on Scripture. It's always dangerous to base our doctrinal understanding on logic and reason. Sorry, like my father-in-law used to say, a woman's logic is no logic at all. Well, human logic is no logic at all. I had to say that real quick. Human reason is no logic or no reason at all when it comes to the Bible doctrine. And so it's not a good idea, and much of Calvinism is based on human reason and logic. And this is true of the doctrine of reprobation that is taught by many. Ryrie writes this: the doctrine of reprobation or double predestination, maybe you've heard that, double predestination, do you know what that means? Anybody got an idea? Well, I'll tell you because I know you know, but you're not going to say. It means some are elected and chosen to be saved, and some are elected and chosen to be damned. That's a double predestination or reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation is not taught in Scripture. It is implied, but it's not taught. Ryrie again, the doctrine of reprobation or double predestination is a logical assumption not based on biblical text. The Bible is clear that the elect are predestined, but it never suggests that there is a similar decree to elect some to damnation. The Scriptures seem content to leave the matter as a mystery, and so should we. I think that's good. The Bible indicates that God passes over some, that He doesn't shine the light of the gospel into their hearts so that they might believe. Spurgeon said, if God had not drawn me to Himself, I would have never come. It takes God, the Holy Spirit, in regenerating us and in breaking us and in drawing us to Himself and enlightening us and opening our eyes to the gospel. And you know what that means? That means we cannot boast of one single thing. We did nothing for our salvation. He had to do it all. He had to open our eyes. It wasn't because we were good or we felt sorry or we any of the rest of that, if it wasn't for God the Holy Spirit and His sovereignty in working a work of grace in our lives, we'd still be where we were. Yes? Questions everywhere?
How would they take a great commission?
Go ye therefore in all nations, teaching. I'd say we take that to be a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we evangelize. We don't know who God has chosen to be saved. There's no mark on them that would tell us that. And therefore, not knowing, we take the gospel to every creature. We take the gospel to the whole world. And those that God moves and draws and regenerates and quickens, they almost fall over themselves coming to the gospel and receiving the gospel. Sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes people are... the Spirit has come to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Again, that is a verse that talks about sovereign grace. Without the convicting of the Holy Spirit, without judgment of sin in our lives, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would never believe. If the Holy Spirit does not shine the light into our lives and regenerate our spirit so that we can make decisions. See, regeneration means to give life, to make alive. Then we would never believe in Christ. Let me just give you my notes after this.
Yep.
Which verse?
How they take it?
Well, the answer to that is this, that we are under obedience and we are to obey God's commands. And so we go not because we understand election and that we understand that God chooses some and not others, but we go in obedience to His command. We are to obey what our Lord says, regardless of. And again, the gospel is God's means of calling the elect. It is as we preach the gospel that the elect come forward and are saved. Yes, ma'am.
It reminds me of Craig Landrum's prayer when he was working in Mexico. He said he just prayed that God would give him good ground believers so he wouldn't waste so much time on those who weren't going to believe anyway.
Yeah. Okay, well, you know, a lot of questions are going to come up, but that's good. And, you know, you can work on the rest of your life like I have, and maybe one of these days you'll get to have some answers. Yeah, Don?
Charles Spurgeon once said, I wish God had put elect on every person's back. Elect, and I go lift shirt tails to see if he could preach to.
Yeah.
Since he didn't, I have no trust to preach to.
That'd be easier that way, yeah. Right.
Can you compare predestination and election? There is one that says election, a subset of predestination. Why there's some variations between the two. I get the word used interchangeably,
yeah.
But are they always in the Bible?
You know, I just must confess to you that this is a point of difficulty that I have. You know, the words that are used are the same in the Greek, and we're fixing to get to those words to the next point here. Why the Greek words for predestination, the same are used for election. And so, but your question, I'm still not real clear on it. Here are the Greek words. Pro orizo, and it gives us our English word horizon, or that which marks a distinct difference. To mark off, it means. Here's the definition. To determine beforehand, pro orizo. This is a word that is translated predestination and election. To determine beforehand, to ordain, to decide upon ahead of time. So predestination means that God determined ahead of time certain things. Now, what things did He determine? A, under that one. Is that right? One under that. Okay. First of all, predestination is often used to signify God's foreordaining of all events, everything that takes place. Amen. That means That means everything. That means there's nothing that that you get that doesn't come through the grid of God and His decision. Where we are, what we are, where we go, what we do, what our health isn't. Everything is determined by God. All things. The word predestination is often used to signify God's foreordaining of all events in world history, past, present, and future. And this usage is appropriate, Dr. Rari says, to mainstream theology, to scripture. Predestination means, here's more definition, specifically God's decision made in eternity before the world and its inhabitants existed regarding the final destiny of individual sinners. God's decision in eternity past regarding the final destiny of individual sinners. And two, and more specifically, predestination has to do with certain individuals who would be conformed to the image of God's Son, called, justified, and glorified. Now, some people will say, yeah, it says that we're to be conformed to His Son. We're to become like Him. That's what our goal is as Christians. But it also says that He predestined us not only to be conformed to His Son, but He says He did that to those who are chosen, those who are called. And those He called, He also justified and saved. And those, see, He chose us, then He called us, efficacious grace, that's the work of the Spirit in our lives. Then He justified us, saved us through our faith in Christ. And it says also He glorified us. That's past tense, that's interesting, isn't it? Are you glorified yet? You don't look glorified to me this morning. Maybe you are glorified. In God's plan, because He made it, and because He is sovereign, because He's in control of everything, your glorification is just as sure as your justification. And so God looks at it in this verse as being a done deal. You're already glorified in God's eyes because you're saved. And because this is the plan of God. Judas was an unbeliever. He was a son of perdition from the beginning, the Bible says. He was a devil from the beginning. He was never regenerated. He was just he was a professor. He was one of those who, like we have so many in our churches, who hang on, and they come for whatever reason. Judas had he had a deep pocket, and he was getting lots of money and taking it out of the till, and he was doing all kind of things, and he was seen by people as being a good, upstanding person. We have people in our churches today who are not saved. It's interesting. Judas spent 3 years eating, sleeping, living, talking, communicating with the Son of God. And he never believed. He never trusted Christ for salvation. You know, you may think that's odd, but we have people in our churches who have been eating, drinking, walking, talking with the fellowship of believers for 20 years and have never believed. Yes, ma'am.
So, if that's the case, then how can it truly be like a choice or not a choice, or His fault or not His fault, if God has decided already you're going to be used this way? So how can that person be faulted for the
choice? How can there be sin? Yeah, how can sin is a violation of God's will. How can that be? We'll get to some of that, I would say, hopefully. But the Bible is clear also with regard to man's responsibility, that man is responsible. Not that he has a free will. We don't have a free will. We'll talk about that later. But man is responsible before God for his sin. And again, this is one of those things that makes this doctrine a difficult doctrine. But you read, and you're right, and there's a lot of things that seem very contradictory to us. You know, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And, you know, why didn't God keep us from sinning? And on and on. But, and I, like I say, I've been studying at this for 50 years, and I still can't give you all the answers. Let me give you the ones I got here. And then think about this for 50 years and then come back and tell me what you got out of it.
Be glorified, though.
Yeah. Okay, let me give you some verses on this second point. Certain individuals. See, this comes down to this. I'm just putting forth here what the Bible says, not that I understand it. This is what the Bible says. It's for you under enlightened teachers and the Holy Spirit to come to your conclusions on what it means. And that's a very different thing. And that's also difficult. And we come out on several sides. But two, certain individuals would be conformed. This is another reason for determining beforehand that certain individuals would be, and you're getting this, by the way. I understand that. I see that. Certain individuals would be conformed to the image of His Son, called, justified, and glorified. God predetermined that certain individuals be saved. And let me give you some verses here. See, that way you just have to do what I've done and look at these verses. And this is way down here. Matthew 24:23. I think this is the best thing to do. 31. Mark 13:20. And 27. Romans 8:33. Now, if you can explain all these verses away to the point where you come out, God doesn't select anyone. God doesn't choose any individuals. It all is up to man, and He determines what He's going to do, and He makes the final decision. I had a teacher in seminary. He said, you know the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism? Arminianism says that God chooses you. God votes for you. The devil votes against you. And you cast the deciding vote. What does that mean? That means that your salvation depends on you, right? That's what Arminianism teaches. Calvinism, on the other hand, teaches God voted for you and that's it. He moves in your spirit, draws you to Himself, and saves you by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the means. So you take these verses and you see which side you come up on. And there are many verses that would seem to contradict what we're saying here. In my own mind, those verses are easily explained. And we don't have time to go through all the problem passages. What is it? 2 Peter 2:2 or something. That's another question. Here we go. 9, Romans 9, 11. And 11, 5 through 7. This is more important than anything I'm saying, these verses. If you get them down and will study these in your time, you will, I think, become convinced that this is what the Scripture teaches. As little as we understand it, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, 1 Timothy. See, what I'm doing here is you're going to have a lot of explaining to do if you're going to explain this doctrine away. Exactly. It is hard to understand. And God is love, and He elects in love. In fact, the word love is used often in connection with His choosing and with His determining. He determines and chooses in love. And it's His love. You know why? Because the whole world of men was corrupt. And I think of it like this. All men in the world were in rebellion against God. They were shaking their fists in the face of God. They were spitting in His face. And Paul says in Romans 5:8, and He proved His love toward you, and that while you were yet doing that, Christ died for you. We don't understand it, but the love of God is manifest in this doctrine over and over again. All of us deserve hell. Everyone deserves hell. But God, in His mercy and grace, decided that He was going to salvage some of us
not because of anything he saw in us, but just because of his love and grace. That way, all the glory goes to him. None of it goes to us. We can't say, well, I did everything you said, God, and here I am, pearly gates. And I did everything. Where's the glory going? It's going to me and what I did. And I chose. And that's what we hear in testimonies often. I did this and I did that. Man, I was down in the gutter and I was in deep in sin. And then I believed in Jesus and away I went. And the glory goes to who? To me often. Yes, sir.
Also, a loving God would not leave such an important decision up to us as drunks or individuals. So I think it's in his love that makes such an important decision for us.
Yeah, I think you're right. That's a good point. In our corrupt, fallen, sinful nature, If it was left to us and God put his offer out there, I'm afraid we'd turn away from that. God has to do something in us. And that's his sovereign. He is our sovereign. See, we don't want him to be God. We want him to be like us. But God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. He does what he pleases. And no man can say why. We'll see this all through this doctrine. Let me give you a few more here. Titus 1, verse 1, and 1 Peter. By the way, don't let this doctrine throw you. Just determine that you will bow to the Word of God. Whatever it says, you will believe. I like Billy Graham used to say, if the Bible said Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe it. Because the Bible said it. Jonah swallowed the whale? Bow to the Word of God, because why? It is the inspired Word God breathed, and it is true. Well, here are the other Greek words. Protithemi. To set forth, to purpose, to determine. That's B. To set forth, to purpose, to determine. That's a Greek word that is used for predestination and election. Prognosko is the next one. Prognosko. Gnosko is to know. Pro means to know beforehand. To know beforehand. Prognosko. Pro, before. Gnosko, to know. So it means to know beforehand. And then the last one is prognosis, or prognosis in the Greek, and it means to foreknow, to know ahead of time. All these very similar. Now, point four, what is the basis of the doctrine? Now, here's something, you got these verses? Here's something that's important. What is the basis for the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of election? Listen to this. It is not a question of did God elect some. I hope that you may see that by now. That is patent. He did elect some. I've given you umpteen verses of Scripture that say directly and clearly and emphatically that he did choose some. No theologian questions the fact that God did elect. The question is, on what basis did he elect? What is the basis for his election? Why did he elect some and pass over others? That's the big question. Romans 8:29 answers that question. It says, for whom he did foreknow, those he also did predestinate. So foreknowledge is the basis of election and predestination. Foreknowledge. And 1 Peter 1, verse 2, confirms that foreknowledge is the basis of his choice. But now, the question is, what is foreknowledge? Prognosis. What is foreknowledge? And there are two schools of thought here. I'm going to give them to you. The first one is that foreknowledge means to know ahead of time, and that is a literal meaning of prognosis, to know ahead of time. So some people say this, they say that God looked down the corridors of time and he saw that Don Mason would believe. And so he chose him before he could choose him on the basis of Don's positive volition, on the basis of his spark. You know, people say you've got, some people have a spark of life in them. What does that make God? That makes him a responder to human will. That means that man's will is the determining factor. That because man, he saw in man's... But you know, the Bible says that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. We've all gone astray. We've all turned from the way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. If you want to read something about where the human race is before salvation, read the book of Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. And it tells you that all men are under sin, that we're all condemned, that we're all sinners. There's none good, no, not one. So that's the first. The first view of foreknowledge is it means to know ahead of time. 2 Peter 3:17. That means to know him. This view sees God as passive, and he decides on the basis of your former decision. Okay, that's the first view, to know beforehand. The second view of foreknowledge is to look upon with loving favor. And it can be shown throughout Scripture that this second view is the view that is used with regard to predestination and election in the New Testament. Let me give you some examples here. Psalm 116 says, "For whom the Lord knoweth," not "for whom the Lord knoweth," "the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous." What does that mean? Does that mean he doesn't know the way of the wicked? No, it means he knows with loving favor. He knows intimately. What does it say when it says, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son"? Does that mean he shook hands with her and was acquainted with her, introduced himself to her? What does that mean? It means he knew her in a love relationship and intimacy. What does it mean when and we read over in Amos? Let me see what it is. 3:2. When God says to Israel, "You only of all the nations of the earth have I known." Does it mean he was aware of Israel? Not aware of any of the other nations? "You only have I known of all the nations." No, it means that he knew Israel with loving intention and favor. That's the way he knew Israel. So, also 2 Timothy. I'm kind of precarious with that water up here, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:19, Romans 11:11-12. This view says that God looked upon me with loving favor in eternity past, and because of this he chose me. His loving favor, not anything in me. I like that hymn. I got it in my mind, but I don't know if it will come through my
hand.
"Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling." Yeah. She gets me started here. Foreknowledge means much more than merely to know beforehand. God's choice doesn't rest on my choice, but on His. And that's important to know. Now, objections to the doctrine, we got to rush. Objections to the doctrine. The most common objection, and maybe this will answer some questions, the most common objection is that it makes God unjust. Makes God unjust. It makes Him unjust. Not fair. Yeah, not fair. And if I should say that is your objection, then you understand the doctrine of election. You understand it. Because that's exactly the question that was asked of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. Why does God yet find fault? Read chapter 9 of Romans. He made me this way. He's the potter, I'm the clay. Why does He yet find fault? So that's the objection that people in Paul's day raised. He's not fair. If that's your understanding, if that's your question, then you have a right view of election, but you have a wrong view of God and of man. You have a wrong view of God and man, but you have a right view of His doctrine. And that's where many people stop. They understand this doctrine. They say, that's enough for me. They don't understand God, and they don't understand man is fallen. Man is corrupt. All his ways are evil. God said in Genesis, you remember, He looked upon man and there was only wickedness before Him. So you need to understand that man is in rebellion against God. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. You ever seen a dead man do anything? We are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead man can do nothing. A dead man can do nothing. Something has to happen before the dead can do anything. And that's what we call sovereign election. God quickens our spirit. He makes us alive so that we can see the light through these dim eyes and understand the gospel and be saved. Man is in rebellion against God. We're all naturally dead in our sins, cut off from God, the life of God, unresponsive to Him. You ever see someone in a revival who is totally unresponsible? And through the week, they're hard as nails, and on the last night of the revival, they come broken and bow before God. God has worked in their hearts. That's the only explanation. God acted. I remember that was the way it was for me. I'm sure that's the way it was for you. God did something in your heart, and you believed. No one who hears the gospel will ever come to repentance and faith without the inner quickening of the Spirit. Let me give some verses on that. And we're going a little over time today. Not much. This is on the inner working of the Holy Spirit. 665 CF verse 44 and 10 25 through 28. Sinners, in other words, choose God only because He chose them. No telling. I can't even read my own notes on that. Somewhere in there. Probably all of that. Yeah. We got to go on here. Let me give you an example of election here. An illustration about fairness. Say a man walks into a crowd of people and he begins giving out $100 bills. There are 20 people here. He gives 5 of them a $100 bill. None of the 15 could complain or be upset. They probably would, but they shouldn't be, should they? Because none of them deserve anything, and the man owes them nothing. And that is, I think, a good illustration of God's choosing. Do they have the right to be upset because He didn't give them 100? Do they have the right? No, Yeah, have the right. And that's the way the race is. We have no reason to think that we should be saved. No, because no, he didn't know anyone. Anyway, here's another one. Now, I like this one. The Dr. Toussaint gave this. He says, like a barn full of rotten potatoes. I think that's more appropriate to us, mankind. Let's say you have the miraculous power to transform a barn full of rotten potatoes into firm, good potatoes. And you have a flashlight, let's say, that you can just shine it on whatever potato you choose to make firm. Could any of those potatoes that didn't get that light complain? You're unfair? They're all rotten. If they're like us, we're all rotten. So this doctrine is a cause for praise and thanksgiving because of all the rotten potatoes in the world. He chose us rotten potatoes. And he chose all those who believe in Christ and determined that they would come to him. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. No man comes to me except the Father draws him. You know what? This takes the decision out of our hands, and that's one of the things we don't like. We like to think we can do it. Isn't that one of the expressions of the of our president's administration? What is it? We can do it. What is it? Yes, we can. Yeah, that's better. That's it. Yes, we can. The Bible says, no, we can't. We can't do it. We depend solely and wholly on the grace and the mercy of God. And because of that, all the glory goes to him, not to anything that we can do or have done. Yeah, right. Exactly. Exactly. That's the big question in most believers' minds is not why he didn't choose all, but why did he choose me? Or, yes, sir.
Well, means that we have had the natural appearance, but he knows me from the beginning, and that we base that on the predestination.
Yeah. And that is one of the verses that is often brought up. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And I think, I'm not sure, but the context of that verse is, interestingly enough, the elect. In other words, he is not willing that any of the elect should perish, and therefore he is restraining and holding back the end until all of those who are chosen are called and come for salvation. And again, that's a good question, and that's a difficult verse, and there are a number of them that are difficult, and I wouldn't pretend to answer. Let me give you another illustration. When a governor pardons a criminal, it doesn't mean that he has to pardon every criminal in every penitentiary in the state. Somebody said Nebraska is so cold all the year round, you know, they ought to just put a fence around it and make it a state penitentiary. And it would really be a state penitentiary. It's too cold. But a governor, he exercises executive privilege of his sovereign will. He may extend or withhold it as he sees fit. God looks down on a fallen world and decides to extend mercy and to freely forgive a person who deserves to be punished for his sins. Deserves hell. Spurgeon asks, is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with God looking down and having mercy on a bunch of people who would otherwise go rolling into hell with the masses? And he has redeemed millions and has set his sight on a vast number of mankind whom he has made. And his purpose. Read Romans chapter 9. What it says about Pharaoh, that God hardened his heart. Another difficult passage. Well, the other I'll have to just leave you to read, but one thing I want to end with You can read these. I'm sorry I don't have time for all of this. But in the final analysis, the most important question is, how do I know that I'm one of God's elect? How do I know? What about me? How do I know that I'm going to heaven? And the answer is really quite simple. When you look at John chapter 6, verses 7 and verse 44, it says this, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And again, no man can come to me except the Father who is in me draws me." So, if you're drawn, you need somebody? We're over time. Yeah, okay. Cut me out right now. They're waiting for me to pray over there, I'm sorry. So, that's how you know that you're elect. You come to Christ. You believe in him for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this difficult doctrine. Lord, we do not know all the answers. We know that the Scripture is clear, that you do choose, and we have difficulty reconciling that with our logic and our rationale of thinking that we have a will, that we can do what we choose. Father, we pray that you will answer questions in our minds about this doctrine. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sorry.